Our journey through the Bible. As we've seen before, the book is divides beautifully in its chapter divisions. The first chapter is just pure encouragement, one of the great chapters to turn to in the Bible. For a child of God that's in the middle of persecution, the church at Thessalonica, tremendous persecution against Paul when he was there. But then only there for the three Sabbath days he left, that persecution continued on those brand new Christians. And God is able to start something in a person's life and looks like, well, it's dependent upon the leader, it's dependent upon the apostle and all. The Lord takes the leader out of that situation and he to keep hearts faithful to him and growing in him. But they were facing crushing persecution, and Paul wrote to them, encouraged them to continue in the things of the Lord, and wrote of the things of the Lord as an encouragement. And then in chapter 2, you know, it's bad enough to be in the middle of a trial and to be in the middle of crushing persecution, but then a rumor gets started, and the rumor at the church of Thessalonica was that they've missed the rapture. Now, I mean, how, you know, depressed would you be to hear that? And try and get a phone call into Paul real quick and know that if he's still hanging around, somebody must be teaching false doctrine. But they're in the middle of this difficulty. Then comes this false teaching that's been apparently ascribed to the Apostle Paul, that the rapture of the church has occurred, they've missed the rapture, and now they're in the great tribulation. And Paul writes to them and says, no, that's a rumor that's going around. The doctrine is wrong. Disregard the false teaching. God doesn't have the great tribulation in the future of a Christian. What is in our future is the love of God, the ministry of the Lord in our lives, and that's what he's called us to. And ultimately, as he spoke there in chapter 2, to be taken into the glory of heaven. So we haven't been chosen for tribulation. We've been chosen for salvation and the glory of heaven, to be with the Lord himself. And then in chapter 3, because this doctrine of the rapture of the church, and the rapture of the church simply means, as the Bible teaches, is that there's days going to come in which the Lord Jesus is going to return, not to the earth, that'll be his second coming, but 7 years prior to that, he's going to come, he's going to take his people out of the world, and then the next 7 years, God is going to pour his judgment out on a world that has completely rejected him, and the world is well on its way to being there. But as we've been told tonight by the young people here, there's a whole world that's still waiting to hear the gospel. Sometimes it is a little harder, you know, to minister in your own backyard or your own family, your own city, your own neighborhood. A prophet is not without honor, and except in his own household. And so the closer we get to home, sometimes the harder it can be. But the reason that we sit here tonight is because there are more people that are going to come to know the Lord before the rapture of the church. Otherwise, we'd be gone. But some of them took the rapture of the church, Jesus is coming, kind of got into this hyper-spiritual mode, and they quit their jobs and said, we're not going to work, we're too spiritual for that activity, we're going to wait for the Lord to return. And when he didn't return in 48 hours, you can get hungry, can't you? About 48 hours, when you're young, you can, anytime you can. 48 hours, you can starve to death as a teenager in about 3 hours, I think. And so they quit their jobs, and they were going to, and now they're just going to give themselves completely to the Lord's return. Well, when he didn't return so quick as they thought that he might, now they began to kind of sponge off of the rest of the body for food and that kind of thing. And Paul's going to teach them that the rapture of the church was not given as a doctrine and as a teaching to the body of Christ, that people would quit their jobs and now live off of a larger whole in the body of Christ, and then worst of all, think that they're more spiritual for having done that. And Paul's going to correct that tonight in chapter 3. But he begins, finally, brethren, as he's closing this letter now, he said, pray for us. Sometimes you see Paul in the Bible, and he's so strong, and he's so bold, and he's so all of these things, and you can almost think, well, he doesn't need prayer. I mean, he's just got this hotline and this tapped into something special with God, and he can do it all on his own. He doesn't need the prayer of God's people. But the Apostle Paul, all the way through the epistles, every time he got a chance to introduce himself to somebody's prayer list, he did it. By the way, we have a prayer list at Calvary Chapel Modesto to get my name on that and have 100 people praying for me during the week and concerning things. But Paul said, I want you to pray for us. We need your prayers. And of course, that's a sign of tremendous maturity, to understand that what God does through our lives, he does by his own grace. But the prayers of the saints are so key to that. No man or no woman, how great the calling or how God is using them, is an island. We need one another. We're dependent upon one another and the prayers for one another. So prayer, Paul said, listen, pray for us. And what does he pray for? That he might be, perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy and perfectly wise, and that he would have the latest late model sports car and all of these kind of things. That's not what he prayed for. Notice what he prays for here, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. And what it talks about in the original language, and when it talks about may run swiftly, it has the idea of an obstacle course. You ever run through the obstacle course when you're in elementary school or junior high? They had the obstacle courses out there, and they'd time you, to run the things. I don't know if they do that anymore. They used to do it when I was a kid. Of course, I'm as old as Mike is over there, and 6 years old. People can hardly believe that he was ever 6 years old. You get to be our age, and you're young like that. Right, Mike? So they're... Right, Mike? Okay. So you run through these obstacle courses, but here you've got to go from one place and you've got to go to another place, and there's a bunch of obstacles in the way. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, that the Word of God may run swiftly, that it may run swiftly through an obstacle course. And because the world has fallen and it's in the condition that it's in, there are obstacles to the ministry of the Word of God going forth in the world. And so he said, listen, I want you to pray that the Word of the Lord would run swiftly. It would successfully navigate the obstacles that the devil puts in the place, and that it would be glorified in people's lives. He said, just as it is with you. And remember, the Word of God came in 3 short weeks in Thessalonica. Paul's teaching, the whole city has changed. A church is established, one of the great churches of the first century established there. And Paul said, pray, here's what I want you to put on the prayer list. Don't pray for all of these I, me, my kind of things. Pray that the Word of God will have the same impact everywhere else that it had upon you and your lives. Pray that people will be saved. Pray that the Word will come in with that kind of power and that kind of authority and change lives the way that it did in Thessalonica. Paul's always thinking in those terms, always thinking kingdom-wise and the expansion of the kingdom. Then in verse 2, he speaks about a couple of different kind of obstacles that one has to deal with, and if their ministry is, kind of the teaching of the Word of God. He says, and pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for, he declares, not all have faith. Those are two different kinds of people, two different kinds of obstacles for the Word of God moving into a place, moving into lives and changing lives. The first is unreasonable men. Unreasonable men in Paul's mind, and women who would not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, despite the clear teaching of the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament Scriptures, that testified to the fact that he was and is the Messiah. It was completely unreasonable. The only reasonable thing in the world, the Apostle Paul, was to recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah and to trust in him for salvation. Everything else was unreasonable. And the reason it was unreasonable was because of the portrait that the Old Testament Scriptures paint of the Messiah who was promised. And when Paul said, you take all of these Old Testament scriptures and you take it and put them together and you look at the person that it's describing, there's only one person in history that matches that, and that's Jesus. And that's why when Paul would go into the different cities and he would want people to put their faith in Jesus for their salvation, put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to trust in him as the Messiah, he would go in, and we're told over and over again, he would reason from the scriptures. Paul would never go into a synagogue, never go into the temple and say, listen, you need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins because I did it. Who in the world would believe in anyone on the basis of that? Fine, you did it. That's great for you, but you've got to give me better reasons than that. And Paul would go in and he'd begin to open up the scriptures and lay them out. Isaiah chapter 53, the description of basically the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Why this man was crucified, the kind of environment that he came into, description of the crucifixion, and all that's laid out in there. Daniel chapter 9, that talked about from the time that the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall, till the coming of Messiah, the Prince, 69 sevens, 483 years. And you count that thing out from the time that King Artaxerxes gave the decree there and all. And it comes to the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Interesting thing about the prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 is it's time sensitive. No one can fulfill it now. It's over. Interesting thing is the Jews, religious Jews in Jerusalem today, recognize that to be a fact. They recognize that the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 is a time sensitive prophecy. The opportunity to fulfill it now is over. So you say, what in the world do they do with it? They disregard the part of the prophecy that Daniel speaks by the Spirit of God and speaks of the rebuilding of the wall, which is clearly the outer defense, the rebuilding of the wall. It speaks of a defense of the city. They disregard that and they date it then to a rebuilding of the city with a different time, and they move it out of having an opportunity to speak of Jesus. But the passage clearly speaks of the rebuilding of the outer defense of the city of Jerusalem as a part of what you begin to set your watch to for the timing of the fulfillment of that passage. And when you date it to that event in the Old Testament, it goes right to Jesus, the time of the triumphant entry. For years, I've gone to Daniel chapter 9, gone to Isaiah chapter 53 in sharing with people and talking about Jesus as the Messiah and these kinds of things. And as you lay the passage out and you just read that and say, who in the world is that describing in human history? Who does that describe? No teaching, nobody, no indoctrination from anyone. Who is that describing that you know in human history? The obvious answer is that it's Jesus. It doesn't describe anybody else. But so often the Jewish teachers today will look and say, well, that in Isaiah chapter 53, that's a reference to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel did not die for our sins. The nation of Israel cannot die for our sins. The one that is described in that chapter dies for the sins of the world. It is not a fit for that interpretation. So you take and you just lay these things out as Paul would do, and there is only one reasonable conclusion to come to concerning Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. You know, it's fascinating. One time I was at a synagogue, and it was for a bat mitzvah. And as I was sitting there, you know, they have in Genesis chapter 1, so verse 26, and the Lord speaks and he says, the Lord declares, let us make man in our image. And you've got a conversation going on within the Godhead. Now, one of the things, and see, Paul is working with Jews all the time. He's a Jew. He understands. He's a rabbi. He understands the thinking. Steeped in all of these things, light goes on now, and he becomes this zealous, you know, handler of the scriptures and all. But you take this as, let us make man in our image. It's a very, very strong passage that speaks of the plurality within the Godhead. We all know the Bible teaches that there is one God. But here is God speaking to someone else and saying, let us make man in our image, a conversation going on. Well, those who don't want to believe in a triunity of God, as the Bible teaches, say, well, that God was talking to the angels. Can't do that. You can't do that. Because you go on to the very next verse, verse 27, and it declares that God made man in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Next verse, made in the image of God. You've got a conversation within the Godhead. So I turned over there. This got the readings, you know, if in the Jewish kind of going through the scriptures in the course of the year that they do. And I looked over there to see what the explanation would be that they would put in there, you know. And they included verse 26 and they said nothing about verse 27. That's not honest. I'm not talking about the Jews in general. Whoever wrote that book is not being honest, and they know they're not being honest. The stakes are eternity and all. So Paul would go in, I mean, knows the law and the prophets inside and out, and lay a case so watertight concerning Jesus that not to believe in him was unreasonable. Now, when he went into Thessalonica, he did that. It talks about it there in Acts chapter 17. He did this very same thing. It says, many believed on the Lord Jesus. But some of the religious leaders did not, because religious leaders like to hold on to power. It's just like everybody else. They were threatened by, nobody likes a church split or synagogue split. Nobody likes movement out, like kind of a thing, to believe in something else. And so they took, threatened by what the Holy Spirit was doing. They went into the middle of town. They hired a bunch of, you know, rabble-rousers. Here you have wicked men. And hired them to go to Jason's house and create a riot within the city in an attempt to bring an end to what the Holy Spirit had begun. But that was Paul's portion over and over and over again. He said, listen, this is why I need your prayers. Because the word, teaching the word and doing all that, it would be an absolute cinch if it weren't for unreasonable and wicked men. And I need you to pray that they will not win in these situations, but that the Word of God will win, for all, not all have faith. But, he says in verse 3, doesn't want to leave them, you know, kind of with a loss of perspective. You know, you read in the Bible, unreasonable and wicked men, your eyes get this big, and that's all you're thinking about. Paul immediately puts their attention back on the Lord, but the Lord is faithful. Hasn't the Lord been faithful to you? He's been faithful to me. The Lord is faithful. No matter what man does, no matter what riots they create, no matter what those things are and all, the Lord is faithful in our lives. And what he begins in our lives and what he begins doing through our lives, he's going to be faithful to finish that. God is faithful in the face of all of this opposition. And notice what he's faithful to do. Who will establish you. You're not going to be moved by what's happening around you. And he'll guard you from the evil one. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, Paul, before he got to Thessalonica, he went to Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Whooped. He was whipped. Whipped. Thrown into the very center of the prison, his hands and his feet put in stocks. Begins to sing praises to the Lord. Silas there, middle of that prison. Say, wow. Is that as good as God can take care of his children? Notice he, as he speaks here, and he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, guard you from the evil one." I'm not going to be guarded from persecution and difficulty in this life. But God will be faithful in our service to Him, that the devil will never win if we never give him a chance to win our lives. Remember when Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament, he hired Balaam to come and to prophesy against the children of Israel. And every time he came to speak a curse against the children of Israel, a blessing came out. Over and over again. I tell you, it's not easy being the devil. Here he comes, he's going to pronounce a curse, and this blessing comes out, and he says, "Well, you know, come over here where you're not looking at them all at once. Maybe you just got to bless them and curse them in sections and all." Comes over here and pronounces them. Some of those beautiful blessings concerning the Jewish people and all of the Bible came out of a mouth that had been hired to curse them. Completely unacceptable. No power against God's people. Balaam said, Balak said to Balaam, "Well, I was hoping to reward you and make you very wealthy and rich and everything if I could have just got a curse out of you against these people and all. And Balaam says, "Listen, you'll never defeat these people. Their God is too great. They can never be defeated from without. It will never happen the way that you're trying to do it. Their God is so great that the only way they can be defeated is if they bring defeat upon themselves. And I'll tell you how to do that. Take your Moabitess women and cause them to take their lanterns and their gods and all false idols and all. Have them go into the camp of the children of Israel. Go into the tents and commit sexual immorality and the worship of these idols and all of this kind of thing. And their God is a jealous God. And their God will not be able to overlook that. And He will bring His own judgment upon those people." And so God did. So God did. But it's an important principle for us in our Christian life to realize we can never be defeated from without. Never. But we can bring defeat upon ourselves by making the wrong decisions and be disobedient to the Lord. So here He is. He's encouraging them here in this. We're not going to be protected from difficulty, even persecution or beatings or these kinds of things. That can happen. It had happened in Paul's life. But Paul said that the one thing God will always do in that, your faith's going to be established. You're not going to be moved from your faith. They can't beat your faith out of you. And God will be careful to guard you from the evil one. The devil will never win in that situation. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And here's beautiful encouragement toward them. Here's the confidence concerning you. Both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Paul's just saying, I have confidence that you're going to obey the commands that I've given you in this letter. The way that you've always obeyed what I've delivered to you. And now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, they are in a very difficult place. Maybe some of you have been following the whole issue of the Sudan. Now, for years, the persecution of Christians in the Sudan. And the situation in Thessalonica is very, very volatile. They go to sleep at night wondering, what could happen tonight? What, kind of rabble-rousers could raise up whatever and all. They're in a really difficult place. And Paul takes and he speaks in order to comfort them. And he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. In the middle of all of this, he says, don't forget that God loves you. In those days, happens all over the world today. Happens not that much in the United States of America, but it can happen. There can be people in this very room. This cost you every relationship in your life to walk with Christ. When you put your faith in Him, everything was gone, disowned. No love, not from anyone. No one cares. It's all over. It's done. It's like you don't exist anymore. You say, what in the world could come into our lives and shore us up in that kind of a situation? That kind of thing was happening to them. To be reminded that if no one else in the whole world loves me, the Lord loves me. The Lord loves me. You think about that now. You know, we talk about everybody. Everybody's supposed to know that the Lord loves them, right? God loves the world. God loves you. All. And you sit and you talk about it. It flows pretty easily, doesn't it? Preach is good. Oh, boy, God loves you. It's great. But then you just take 5 minutes. And you just 5 minutes to stop and to think about who He is. I mean, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. His power. His holiness. His wisdom. All around us we see the marks of, even in this forest we see us. That's what Paul's encouraging them in. If you've lost everything and everybody, here's what you got. Nobody can take it away from you. God loves you. And He does. And it means something. And God knows how to take care of His end in a relationship. In fact, He knows how to take care of both ends of the relationship. He's got to take care of you in it too. And He's good at it. So He encourages us in the love of the Lord and the fact that He loves us. That's a great thing for our own hearts just to meditate upon tonight. That, you know, I don't know. All of us come from different places in life, don't we? And all. That was something I struggled with. Is that God would love me. I could accept that He would tolerate me. I could find people that were, slightly less tolerable than I was, and He seemed to tolerate them. Or that maybe He could even like you a little bit or something like that. But I mean that He would take and attach His love to me. And that those aren't just words in the Bible, they're not just sermon fodder. But that He loves me and He loves us. Very powerful, isn't it? And it's the truth about Him. Truth about Him tonight for each one of us. And then, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, be reminded of that, and into the patience of Christ. In the middle of persecution and difficulty, not a single one of us in anything that we will ever experience in life, even if we're killed for our faith in this life, we will never exceed what Christ went through on the cross. When you take what He went through physically, and you take what was going on spiritually around Him in terms of the warfare, carrying the sins of the whole world upon Him, that separation that occurred in some mystical way between the Father and the Son, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That happens there, and all that He has gone on, and yet through all of it, He persevered through all of it. But our attention isn't being drawn just to the fact that He endured the cross, despising the shame. But that He not only went through everything that happened to Him on the cross, but it never stopped there. He sits this evening at the right hand of the Father. And He's waiting for the Word to come and get His bride from the Father tonight. In other words, in this, no matter what is the worst that the world could dish out, against a child of God, we set our eyes on Jesus and we realize that all of the entire demonic realm could rise up against the promises of God and purposes of God in our life, and they'll be defeated. As surely as Jesus is in heaven, one day we will be in heaven with Him in that same place. Those are good things for men and women in persecution. To hear from the Lord. So Paul continues to encourage them. But we command you, brethren, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. And so here is that situation where you've got some brothers who are walking disorderly in the church at Thessalonica. And he's going to define what disorderly is all about here in the next verse or two. So I'll just tell you, a little bit ahead of time. It was to walk disorderly. They were using again the teaching of the rapture of the church as an excuse not to work. They were just lazy. They didn't want to work. So, well, you know, the Lord could come back today, and I'm going to give my life, you know, to prayer and to these things and all. I don't want to be found doing secular activity, you know, like working and making coffees at some ungodly place like Starbucks or something like that, you know. When the Lord comes, I don't want to be found with coffee in my hands, and I want to be found, you know, kneeling in prayer, whatever the deal might have been at that time. And nothing against a Starbucks, but they did discontinue a rather good coffee and they should reconsider. It was I think they still do the toffee nut, but there was a toffee something, and they stopped that last year. But anyway, I'm going to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ at this moment and return. But that, you know, you get that whole hyper-spiritual kind of a vibe that's going on, and we're more spiritual because we're not doing this, and you guys, you're just working and all that kind of stuff. And Paul speaks concerning this. He's not impressed by it at all. I don't think lazy people would have, I don't think Paul liked it. How can I put it? I don't think a lazy person would last around him for a day. I don't think they'd survive on things, not with his work ethic and all. So he looks at it and he says, not only do I not think this is spiritual, he said, I'm not impressed with it at all. He said, anybody that's walking in this kind of way, because it's contrary to what I taught you, you withdraw from that brother. The church is to withdraw from them. That kind of a thing, a person in the body of Christ who is able to work but will not work because they're lazy. It doesn't mean that they're not working right now because they're looking for a job. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having the ability to work, but they refuse to work, and now they want to live off of the rest of the body of Christ. It is not a loving thing to support a person with that kind of attitude. Paul said, listen, not only do you not support them, withdraw from them and in order that you just communicate. This is serious business. This is a terrible misrepresentation of Christian love and what Christianity is all about. And so don't have anything to do with them socially. Don't put them out of the church. But don't hang out with them and make it look like this is no big deal what they're doing. They're not to get that kind of vibe. So we're not supposed to support that kind of a person out of guilt or out of so-called Christian love and that kind of thing. The believers were to look and say, that is walking disorderly according to the Word of God. We're going to withdraw from you so that you realize how serious this is. Now notice Paul, as he continues to speak about this, he is himself as an example. He said, and not according to the tradition, end of verse 6, which he received from us. When Paul was there, he taught, as we'll see in verse 10, that if anyone will not work, then they shall not eat. Simple as that. And so Paul had taught that when he was there. But notice in verse 7, Paul had also modeled that when he was there in Thessalonica. And Paul's, M.O. when he would go into the different cities is that he had a right as an apostle to be supported by Christians in that city. But instead, he would make tents. That was his secular work. In addition to be a rabbi, he would make tents to support himself physically so he could preach the gospel free of charge, so nobody would say, that guy just carries that message because it's a meal ticket for him. And one of the interesting things about the Jewish people in those days is that if one of the sons was being trained to become a rabbi, they'd always teach him a trade, something that he could do with his hands and earn a living with. Because you can't always, like an artist, you can't always make a living off of being a rabbi. So they had to have a way that they could keep food on the table. And so Paul said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. We didn't come into Thessalonica and say, listen, what we're doing is too important, for us to be working during the day and all. We're doing what's so important. You need to, support us and all of this. Paul didn't do that. When they went into Thessalonica, they worked with their hands to support themselves. He said, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We didn't live off of anybody else, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul didn't want to come into town and now add him and Silas, whoever was traveling with him, in addition to that, and say, now here we are and here's three more mouths for you to feed in your household. He said, that's not right. I don't want to do that. He had a right as an apostle to expect that. But Paul did not demand that of anyone. Came in and labored and toiled night and day. You know, one of the interesting things when you read through the book of Acts, here's Paul, and I mean, you think about Paul he comes in to a city and he works all morning as a tent maker. And then in the heat of the Mediterranean, when everybody else closes their shops up for the siesta of the heat of the day from 1 o'clock or noon or 2 o'clock till 5 or 6 o'clock, they'd go and rest, do something a little easier in the heat, have their, have something to eat. And then they'd reopen their shops at 6 o'clock and have them open till 10 or 11 o'clock at night when it was a little more temperate to shop and to do those things. When everybody else had that kind of a break, Paul would work as a tent maker in the morning. And during those 5 or 6 hours in the afternoon, he would set up shop and he would teach people the Bible. And then when 6 o'clock came around, he'd return back to his tent making in order to support himself. This is Paul. I mean, this is the amazing Apostle Paul. That was his work ethic. In the ministry and serving the Lord, he never allowed himself to get soft in the ministry and in his service to the Lord, or anyone to get soft around him on things. And so Paul said, listen, when we came in, we worked and toiled day and night to do what we needed to do to support ourselves and then to do what God had called us to do spiritually, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He said, we came into the city, and he said, we worked with our hands in order to model to the church there that you don't quit your jobs to wait for the Lord. Now, nobody believed in the rapture of the church more than Paul did. And nobody believed in its imminence, that it could happen at any moment more than Paul did. And yet he continued to work with his hands while he was waiting for the Lord to return. Now Jesus declared, concerning all of this in the Gospels, Jesus, in one of the parables, he declared, occupy until I come. I'm coming, but occupy until I come. That word occupy means to take care of business. Just do what God has called us to do until He comes. Everything in a Christian's life is spiritual under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If God directs you to go to MJC or to go to Stan State or to go to UC Davis or, God forbid, Cal Berkeley or something like that, just kidding, kind of. No, if God calls you, you'll be fine. I had that naked guy. That still bugs me. You remember that? Guy walked around naked for 2 years at Cal Berkeley and they never stopped him. Look at him. You just look and say, okay. I just don't get that. I just don't get that. That's not just a reflection on him. That's a reflection on the whole school. Why didn't somebody stand up and say, you don't walk around naked, not on this campus, not as long as I'm here. Excuse me. Put some clothes on. Okay, who you think you are? I'm going to run for president of Cal Berkeley, maybe, on some kind of a deal or something on that. I couldn't pass the exams to get in or anything like that, but the Lord loves me. Saw it right in the Bible tonight. He loves me. But anyway, so if you were to... And so sometimes we think, well, the Lord's coming back so quick that if I go over and I do this, you know, I ought to not because in all, because that's not really super spiritual or that kind of thing. Anything is spiritual that God calls us to do. And if the Lord wants you to be in school, to become something in a business environment or some science field or something like that, and you're headed toward that, training for that, and He comes in your junior year of college, the reward's the same. You were faithful to Him. So it isn't, what I do isn't more spiritual than anybody else. Whatever God's call is. And so we just occupy. We take care of business until He comes. We live for Him. We obey His call upon our lives. That's a very spiritual way to live. And Paul considered his tent making a spiritual thing that he was doing. And so Paul says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you," Paul said, I'm not telling you something new for the first time. When we were with you, we taught this thing. We commanded, notice the strength of the word, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now you notice that word will, it's very important, and maybe even to circle it. It doesn't say if anyone can't work. There are people who cannot work. There are legitimate reasons for that. And there's support for that. It doesn't mean that somebody can be out of work and they're looking for workers. This is someone who, in the face of the command, able-bodied, says, I don't care what Paul says, I'm not going to work. What does Paul think about that? What does Paul say about that? Paul said, don't feed him. Hunger does amazing things in rebellious people. And it really does. And we can look, and when a person is either going to work for their own food to meet their needs or they're not going to eat, it's amazing how motivated a person can get to work. And so no able-bodied man is to expect others to support them in the body of Christ. And there are some people, sad to say, I think this certainly was the case there in Thessalonica, there are some people that they would do anything to get out of work. And it's hunger that keeps them faithful. It's hunger that keeps them working. And that's a good thing for them. I think that one of the reasons that, you know, Paul lays this out and emphasizes, it's a tremendous passage in the Bible as it relates to work. Hard work isn't, we're made to work. We're just made to work. After the fall, God spoke to Adam, and I mean, he talked about work. Talked about sweat of his brow, talked about a lot of things. We learn things in work, in hard work, that's important character for our lives, so that, you know, good deep character gets built into our lives. We do not help people by allowing them to be able-bodied and not work. Whether they're our kids or whether they're whoever, I never give money to a person with a sign who is able-bodied to work. I would never do it. It is a disservice to them. And I am robbing them of what they will learn in their life from hard work. And good things get learned. I remember quite a few years ago now, there was a fellow that came to me in a counseling session. And he was upset. And he was upset work-related on things. And he had what he considered to be an entry-level kind of job. He was working in a fast food restaurant. And this guy was a hard worker. Really, really a hard worker. And he felt like, I'm working for them, and I'm working hard for them, and there's people around me that do less, and they make more money than I do. Yeah, they have more seniority and that kind of thing, but I feel like they're taking advantage of me on things, and I only make so much amount of money and all of this, and he was going to quit that job and then go to what on things? And he happened to be an ex-con, so hard to get a job, hard to get a work history. You've got to start someplace to get a work history. We just talked about some things. And one of the things we talked about, the fact is that what we get from a job, sometimes the most valuable thing is not the paycheck that we get, not the paycheck, but what we learn. And here was a man that was learning, some fault of his own, some no fault of his own, learning for the first time in his life how to get someplace on time every single day. How to take care of responsibility in his life. How to work hard every single day as under the Lord. He was learning things that were 1,000 times more valuable than the paycheck that he was taking home. But sometimes we don't see it in that way. We learn things, good things, from hard work. Remember when I was growing up, I'm going to tell you one of those stories. Everybody can tell those stories, I suppose. I grew up in Napa. Now they call it the Napa Valley. But when I grew up in Napa, the restaurants weren't nearly as expensive. They weren't nearly as nice. We had a Sizzler and stuff like that. Blue collar, absolutely blue collar city. People worked at Marriott, worked at Basalt and Kaiser Steel, and they worked at Travis Air Force. But it was just blue collar kind of stuff, and that's the way that it was. And you remember. Way back when a family would have one car, just one car in the family, everybody had to share that car. I mean, there was a time in America where I didn't know of anyone in any of my classes, certainly through elementary and junior high, didn't have a single peer that had two cars. Because very few of the wives worked and the mothers worked at that time, too, on things. But that's why when you learn to drive and you only had one car in the family, you never took risks with that car. You'd incur the wrath of the whole family if you disabled that thing. But I remember before Napa Valley became known for all the vineyards and the grapes, always kind of been there, but it used to be known for prunes. I think they made a good choice. Kind of banking the whole thing on the wine industry instead of the prune industry. But they used to have lots of prunes there in the Napa Valley. We picked prunes for our school clothes every year. You either did it or you didn't have school clothes. So all the way through the month of August, pick these boxes of prunes, 35 cents a box and all, and get so many during the day up till noon and all. Then it was too hot to do it and everything. Do it through the whole month and have enough to buy a couple pairs of blue jeans, a pair of cowboy boots, some white socks, and that you might wash in the course of the year, Pacific Trails jacket, some T-shirts, and you were set, ready to go. Cost you about $150 to put all that stuff together. Back in those days, of course, I'm about as old as Mike, But I'll never forget, when you're earning money 35 cents at a time, those are good lessons to be built into our lives. God does it a lot of different ways, doesn't it? Your life too, on things. So good hard work, it teaches us certain things. We commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, and here's disorderly now defined, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now that's the problem. Since we're made to work and be busy about work, if we're not doing what God has called us to do, then what are we going to do? We're going to get into trouble. We're going to become busybodies in everybody's business and all that kind of stuff. And that's what happened there in the church at Thessalonica, people talking this and all the whole rumor mill and busybodies and those kind of things. Cell phones going off all over the place there at the church. I'm not putting you down if it went off. There's grace for that. Just relax on things. Got it off pretty quick, though. God bless you. But here they are, turns you into a busybody, and here's what he says. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, no more busybodiness, get a job. Don't think you're doing some big deal and broadcasting it. I'm working and working hard. That's no big fanfare for that. Just do your work in quietness and you eat your own bread. you know, supply for your own needs. Isn't that that's a rewarding thing to do? To head launch out into life and to live life and to support myself. And what that builds into our lives. God knows how He's done things and He's designed us to be able to look and say, you know, I'm working hard, I'm supporting myself, supporting my family and all. It's its own reward. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. In other words, He tells those that haven't quit their job and followed this other model, He said, don't you follow them, stay fast and make them follow you in doing good. Don't get weary with all of that. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, and the only reason they wouldn't do it wouldn't be an issue of ignorance. Everybody knows now it would be pure rebellion. So he says, anybody in essence rebels against our word on this issue, in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So it's just, again, you don't take them out to lunch. You don't meet and just hang around the apartment and that kind of a deal and everything. So that he thinks it's no big deal that he's being slothful. God says, let him come to church. Let him be a part of that. But drop all social contact with him. For what purpose? That he may be ashamed. That would just happen. We aren't to go out and shame people, but just to do what God calls us to do. And then that shame would come on him, that he would think that everybody else is work and he's not supposed to work, and he's supposed to be supported by everyone else. But what if everybody did what he was doing? There'd be no church in Thessalonica, no body of Christ. Certainly not a group of people that anyone would respect. That he may be ashamed. We don't use shame anymore, do we, in the United States of America? We're too concerned about self-esteem, aren't we? Everybody feeling good about themselves tonight? It's very important to me. Just a quick nod of your heads. Yeah, all right, good. Just, I mean, absolutely paralyzed that anyone would ever have to hear anything hard in their life, do anything hard, or work their way through some difficult kind of situation. I mean, we act as if all of these things will terminally scar people. But we learn things from hard situations in life. And there is a sanctified shame. It's not my place to go and say, are you ashamed of yourself yet? Not my place to do that at all. But there's a place for the Holy Spirit to bring shame into a life and a stigma associated with rebellion against God's word, and to use shame to bring a person back to obedience to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that there's in our country fast disappearing. There is no stigma associated with sin. There's no shame associated with sin anymore. Nobody's ashamed of it. And so now there's nothing, even the last kind of ditch effort of even some shame to stop people from living shamefully. It's all gone because nobody will confront one another about what's right and what's wrong and what's best for them. Main thing is that nobody's feelings get hurt. Doesn't matter that people grow into kind of shallow, pathetic human beings. As long as they feel good about themselves, that's the most important thing. It's a disaster. God comes in. I love the strength of His Word. I love the strength of His Word. God does not produce weak people. He doesn't do it. He produces by His Holy Spirit world changers. And a person that does not understand that they need to work to feed themselves just is not getting it about what we're called to in this world. The picture is a lot bigger than that. And God has His ways. He certainly had them in my life. I know He does in all of our lives. He knows how to do very hard things to make us grow up. No matter who we are, He knows how to do it. Because He knows how to fashion character. And sometimes He'll do something like this to where I feel ashamed for the stand that I'm taking and what I'm doing. It brings me back to obedience to the Lord. Don't count him as an enemy. Don't put him out of the church. But admonish him as a brother. What do you mean admonish him as a brother? Look him in the eye. You can do it in love. Because Paul does it here in the passage. I said, "Brother, you need to get a job and support yourself. And it's right there in the Bible. And you need to do that. And when you've done that, then we'll go out and get a smoothie. And we'll hang out together. But not until then." And Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace..." It's a beautiful title for the Lord, isn't it? The Lord of peace. Why? Because they're in the middle of crushing tribulation and persecution. Who can give us peace in the middle of that? Jesus said, "The peace that I give to you is not the peace that the world gives." And the peace that the Lord Jesus gives is a peace that we have despite the conflict that's going on. That's the peace that we need in the world. It's not a peace that we have in the absence of conflict, because there's never going to be an absence of conflict. But we need a peace that keeps us in the middle of the difficulties of this world. And the Lord has it. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And Paul would write his epistles. He would quote them out to the secretary. The secretary would, you know, write those things. Then at the end of the letter, Paul would sign them with his own hand. That's what he's talking about. He closes with the grace of God. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So he commends them to God's peace, commends them to God's love, commends them to God's grace, which is always greater than anything the world can throw at us. Let's stand together. Worship team, come forward. That'd be great.